Well, tonight we come to the end of our focus on the LGBTQ issue. We've been studying this together the last 3 weeks, and I knew early on there were going to be several aspects of this issue that were not going to be a part of those previous 3 weeks. So I've been calling this our question and answer time. But it's actually, I've already gotten a few questions, and there was another one I thought, boy, we just can't conclude this study without getting to that one as well. So I actually then also printed those questions for you as an outline, let you know that we're not starting from scratch here tonight, and it is my hope that we can get through all these in time, these three in time, that if there are other questions that you were hoping to be able to ask tonight, I'd really love to be able to get to that. So we'll see. I think these three, though, are three of the most pressing questions that we really need to spend a little bit of time with. The first one, maybe not as much time as the others, but it's an important question, and that is homosexuality a worse sin than other kinds of sins? We've got to be careful on this issue, because the reality is that every sin is serious. How serious? Well, every sin deserves eternity in hell, of every category. If an individual only ever committed one sin his whole life, and it wouldn't matter what that one sin was, and never trusted Christ as Savior, he's got to pay for that sin. And there's only one way to do that. Isaiah 6 is just a powerful passage describing why this is true, and it has directly to do with the holiness of God. That, in fact, he is infinitely holy. And Isaiah 6, describing the scene with the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, the seraphim around him, and what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's a lot of holiness. It's a lot of glory. With that proclamation, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And what's the impact this has on the prophet? Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's an immediate recognition. I'm not worthy to be in his presence. I'm not worthy to spend eternity in heaven. Only by God's grace do we get there. We deserve eternity in hell. And so further, each sin, every individual sin, merits that infinite punishment. Some of these passages, just for the sake of time, I'm going to read. You are welcome to look them up if you are that fast in turning pages. But Matthew 5, verse 41, this is a reference to a judgment that Christ will initiate. And it says, "He will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" All right, what horrible sin did they commit? Well, what he lists here are things like, he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink." Goes on to describe other neglects like that, things that we wouldn't put in the category of horrible sin. And yet, that's why they are going to join the devil and his angels. At the same time, as we recognize the seriousness of every sin, Scripture also identifies for us some different categories of sin. not in a systematic organization of those sins, but there are enough indications in Scripture that let us know that some sins are, in fact, worse than others. There are some that earn the designation an abomination before the Lord. That word shows up in Leviticus chapter 18. And several times throughout that chapter, this is kind of a summary verse after listing a number of different kinds of, and most of these are in the category of sexual sins. He says, "For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people." He doesn't say that about every kind of sin. So there are distinctions. There's also some distinctions made in the New Testament. And once again, immorality deserves its own category. But this is all kinds of immorality. Immorality, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, is distinct from other sins in that it's a sin against the individual's body. It involves the body in a way that other sins don't. So he says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality." And again, that's all kinds. He's not singling out homosexuality here. Flee every kind of immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, that's not really quantifying for us. In what way is it worse? How does it affect the body? But it just is indicating that that category is worse than some others. And then we have something similar about zeroing in on homosexuality in particular, a verse we looked at previously. I think I moved that too soon. I also want to include here Romans 1:26, which is describing in these couple of verses homosexuality and says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." And it also describes in the wider context that the men were doing the same thing, contrary to nature. That distinguishes this from other kinds of sin. So I don't think we have anything in Scripture that says, well, this is the worst kind of sin there is. We have to be realistic with what Scripture actually says, but that it's worse than some others, at least, I think we're on safe grounds to assume that. The Old Testament even has a range of penalties for various sins. And the range of penalty is anywhere from simple restitution, as long as you pay it back, all the way to execution. And a lot of different variants in the midst, in between those two extremes as well. So God is seeing it. And even our legal system today assigns different penalties for different crimes, acknowledging that there are, in fact, significant differences for the various things that people commit. And don't also forget that Romans 1, while zeroing in on homosexuality, ends the chapter by listing a lot of other kinds of sins that virtually every other category of people participate in. And so he's rounding it back out again and indicating that every sin is bad. And it's not better that you do some other kind, and God doesn't look any more kindly on any category of sin. Been a lot of changes taking place in the makeup of the candidates running for the Democratic presidential nomination over the last couple of weeks. A lot of activity of people dropping out of that race this past week. One of those, now a former presidential contender, is Pete Buttigieg. And as you know, over the last year or more, he's been in the news as a distinctive candidate, the first one who has been an openly homosexual man, and even was proud to introduce his husband at various campaign events along the way. What's really remarkable, though, is at the same time as he is very open about that characteristic, about that identity, he has also been very open about claiming to be a Christian and is quite confident that Christianity allows for who he is and how he is living. There was a very well-covered exchange between him and Vice President Pence. I think it was last April that this took place, because the Vice President's position on homosexuality is well known. But here's what Mayor Pete said in response to that position. Quote, "If you've got a problem with who I am, your problem is not with me. Your quarrel, sir, is with my Creator." Now, that statement received a great deal of applause in the news media. They just thought that was brilliant. And we have to admit, it gives all of us a bit of pause. But that brings us to our next question tonight. Are some people born homosexual? They'd like to claim that that is the case. And if so, if some people are born with that identity, with that characteristic, is that therefore an excuse for the behavior that it leads to? These are very important questions. It's particularly important that they come up with some kind of scientific evidence for that. And so scientists for a couple of decades now have been searching earnestly to find some explanation, some biological cause that can say that I didn't have a choice here. This is just who I am, and therefore you need to accept me this way. That scientists have been searching earnestly has not escaped the notice of the LGBTQ movement. They've been cheering that effort on. In fact, they love to cite some studies dating all the way back to 1991 and even 1993, which concluded that there are, in fact, points of evidence that suggest that there is a genetic link to homosexuality. One of the researchers that contributed to those studies, who is himself an LGBTQ advocate, said this as a result of those early studies. He said, "A genetic component in sexual orientation says, this is not your fault." In other words, there's no sin here. So that's exactly, or it seems to portray exactly the position of Pete Buttigieg. It's not my fault, it's who I am. Well, how am I, how I am, how did that happen? That's God. And if God did that, then how can there be anything wrong? A few years later, though, after those early studies, other scientists debunked that claim. The research that they had done was not repeatable. The other scientists couldn't duplicate what they had done, and that's how scientists conclude it was not a valid test. In fact, scientists have generally agreed that there is no adequate scientific basis for concluding the existence of a gay gene or even a gay set of genes. More recently, and this goes back just to August of 2019, there was another new study published, and this was massive. This study covered nearly 500,000 participants, and comparing their lifestyle with their genetic factors. And this was all published in the scientific journal called Science. I'm going to read some excerpts, though, from the Washington Post article on August 29th of last year, where they were reporting on this, and here was their headline. It said, "There's no gay gene, but genetics are linked to same-sex behavior, new study says." Okay, now, I've got some quotations from the article. That's just the headline telling us that this is a big deal. This new evidence, though, actually suggests that, if any, there is only a minor genetic link or association. We've got to be very careful in reading news accounts, because news reporters, publishers, they all have their own particular perspective that they try to push, and word choices can communicate more about their perspective, their presuppositions, than about the actual realities. I want to point out some evidence of that here, because here's the beginning of this Washington Post news article, right after that headline. It says, "There's no one gene that determines a person's sexual orientation." That is an important conclusion from this new study. "But genetics, along with environment, play a part in shaping sexuality," this new massive study shows. Now, there are some problems with that statement as a summary of what that study actually says. And I want you to notice a couple of words here that are incorrect. First is the word orientation. This study was not examining sexual orientation. It was examining sexual activity. The difference there is huge, because somebody could engage in sexual activity even on a very limited basis. To take it right to the extreme, this study included people that had perhaps only one homosexual encounter, and yet they're included with the study, and their genetic makeup is part of the comparison, just like everybody else. Scientists have examined this study and have concluded that's one of its major weaknesses. The category was just too broad. And they're not studying orientation. To do that, it would have to be limited to individuals who had a lifelong predisposition to this. Okay, that's going to be a much smaller circle to examine. So they were taking the broad path here, and they're honest about it, but the Washington Post article is using the wrong terminology. So it's not a study of orientation. And also, the word shaping is mistaken. Shaping indicates cause and effect. If you have this element, if you have this gene, that's going to cause somebody to have this characteristic, in this case, homosexuality. That is not what this study was concluding. It's not a cause and effect. It is only some sort of vague association. There's some relationship, but they could not determine what that relationship is. That also is a huge factor here. What the LGBTQ community is looking for is a cause, and this study has nothing to say about what causes homosexuality. And in fact, even their qualification there, along with the environment, that's an admission that factors about how somebody grows up, influences upon that individual, all of these are factors. In fact, that study indicates they're even more of a factor. At best, they concluded that the genetic factors together could maybe account for 25% association. That is 25% of the people who participated in this study who also therefore also joined in some level of homosexual behavior had that genetic characteristic. 75% did not. Okay, they're a long way from establishing cause. Oh, yeah, wanted to point out that phrase as well. Along with the environment is a huge qualification. Eric Villain is a research professor at George Washington University who helped assess this big study. And he pointed out the limitations of this research. He said the problem with this, and what he's identifying is the problem of including any level of homosexual activity as being a qualification to be a part of this study. He points out then that the problem with this, with that fact, that that's the characteristic of this study, I'm just going to read it up there. I have trouble finding my place on my paper. And this represents placing all participants into the same group is that it might dilute the efficiency of a search for genetic factors that may be present only in individuals who have exclusive same-sex attraction throughout their lives. That study, if somebody undertook that limitation, if that could draw some conclusions, could possibly have some relationship to cause and effect, but not with the breadth of this study. Now this is a quotation from the original study itself in the journal Science. So these are the authors of that original article, and they urge caution about their work, sensing apparently that people were going to jump on this and draw some wrong conclusions. Look at their caution here. They say, our findings provide insights into the biological underpinnings of same-sex sexual behavior. We do get some insights from this study, but they also underscore the importance of resisting simplistic conclusions, such as there's a genetic cause for homosexuality. That would be simplistic, and that's a problem because, one, they say the behavioral phenotypes are complex. This is a very difficult subject to study. Furthermore, the level of knowledge we have currently about genetics is really a science that it's in its infancy. It says our understanding of these things is rudimentary. We've got a long way to go before we can speak with such clarity. And they also acknowledge this significant point. There is a long history, like going back to 1991, of misusing genetic results for social purposes. That's a pretty strong warning. Unfortunately, though, it wasn't enough to stop a man by the name of Zeke Stokes, who is the chief programs officer for GLAAD. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. That's the gay, lesbian, used to be called Gay Lesbian Alliance Against, I forget, is it discrimination or might be another D word there, but they just want the word GLAAD now. They don't want that itemization, doesn't have quite enough letters in it. So he's a leader in the homosexual activist movement, and his response to this study was this. This new research, he says, provides even more evidence that being gay or lesbian is a natural part of human life, a conclusion that has been drawn by researchers and scientists time and again. Somehow he neglected to add in, and then proven false again and again. So he's ready to jump to this conclusion, though the researchers themselves say, that's not valid. That is not what we discovered so far. I want to add that in to this last statement here from the outline, that the evidence suggests only a minor genetic link so far. I mean, is it possible that there actually is a genetic link? I think we have to hold out that possibility. We can't claim that we know. We don't know any more than the scientists do, for sure. What if there is a discovery of that at some point? Well, you know, that actually shouldn't be very surprising for us, because sin has affected every aspect of human existence. It does affect us biologically. I mean, I mentioned the coronavirus this morning. The coronavirus exists because sin exists. There was no sickness before there was sin. Sin has affected genetic makeup. They're called mutations. All kinds of effects from sin. There are no exceptions to that. Biologically, emotionally, we're affected in every conceivable way by the existence of sin in the world. At the same time, same-sex sexual attraction, for those who are feeling it, testify that it feels very normal for them. These feelings are deep. Many times they can't remember a time when they didn't have those feelings. For some people, it's difficult for them to trace back to the beginnings of it. But you see, we're all affected by sin. We all have desires for sinful things. That we desire sinful things doesn't legitimize those sinful things. We all struggle with sexual issues. Heterosexual sin, coveting somebody else's wife, is no more acceptable to God than homosexual sin. Those desires might feel natural. You might not remember a time when you didn't have wrong desires and feelings. They may seem normal, but they're still just as much sinful. We get used to things as they are, but that doesn't make them legitimate. If they someday discover a homosexual gene, I would maintain that they are just as likely as well, if they were searching for it, to find a selfishness gene. Okay, we're selfish because of the effect of sin. We are proud because of the effect of sin on us. And you could say the same for virtually every other enticing sin. Yeah, there might be a gene, but that's still no excuse. Sam Albury is an author who self-identifies as same-sex attracted. But he has made the decision as a believer that he is not going to participate in same-sex behavior. Very important decision for him, and has an excellent testimony in that regard. So he knows what it's like to desire wrong things in this category. Here's his assessment. Here's how he suggests we should be thinking about these desires. And he's going to cast this with a broad net. This includes any kind of wrong desire. He says this. I don't think I did include it. It's short. I'll just read it then. Desires for things God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. I'm going to read that again. I think that's highly significant for all of us. Desires for things God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. We are not authorized to blame God for how bad we are. That's our fault. Now, in July of 2018, there was a well-advertised Christian conference that took place in the city of St. Louis called Revoice. Revoice is actually not a word, as far as I can tell, but it was still descriptive of what they were trying to accomplish. This conference was calling Christians together to discuss how to reinterpret for the world and for ourselves our relationship and attitude toward the LGBTQ community. Now, on the one hand, that was an excellent goal. There is definitely a lot of room for improvement in the attitudes and perspectives of God's people on this issue. And that's been part of my burden in presenting these messages, is that we need to make sure that our attitude toward the people involved in this movement, even including the activists, but in particular those that are just participants in this, that our attitude toward them is nothing short of genuine love. A thoroughgoing compassion that says, I want to help. And I think I've got the answer in God's Word. And comes across in such a way that they actually believe that we mean it. Which means we can't be faking this. We have to actually ask God for a genuine love and for grace to be able to demonstrate that love and be useful in God's hands for the remedy. So Revoice, that sounds like, well, that, all right, let's see, are there good things here? And here's their mission statement, and I think you'll see there are some good things here. Supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. That is, they're striving for the balance between accepting them for who they are and yet requiring of them obedience to God's Word, which in the case of any category of same-sex attraction would be the choice of celibacy. The decision, as Sam Albury has made, to not participate in the sin, but I have to admit, I have the desire. Right. Now, see, if we can't support them, if we can't encourage them, we shouldn't expect that we'll ever get an opportunity to minister to them. We do have to accept them for where they are. That it is reality. They're not pretending to have these feelings. These are genuine. They're as genuine as any feelings that we have. But to have the opportunity, the avenue open for us to minister to them, they have to know that we welcome them so that they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality. They are unwilling to give ground there. Still, all of this sounds, I think, really positive. But I've read some of their literature, some of the topics that they were discussing a year and a half ago, and it gives me cause for concern. And this leads us to our next question, and that is same-sex attraction itself sinful, even if somebody does not participate in the behavior? And see, Revoice, it really seems to me that this organization is saying, no, it really doesn't matter. It's really okay. You can have these feelings, no problem. As long as you don't participate in those sins, everything's great. Okay, well, that's the opening. That opens the door, yes. But should anybody be satisfied to stay in that condition? This almost goes too far in the encouraging part, as if to encourage, we welcome you as you are, and we don't care if you ever change. If your same-sex desires never diminish the rest of your life, it doesn't matter. I don't think it's safe to say that about any sinful desire. There is a process of sanctification that we are engaged in, which is supposed to be making improvements on not just what we do, but also how we think, how we feel. You see, if sin has affected every aspect of our existence, then redemption should also be affecting every aspect of our existence. Redemption is a reversal of the curse of sin. And so we don't want to be in the position of telling anybody, well, as long as you don't do it, I don't care what you desire. We do care, because that's not real victory. It's like Alcoholics Anonymous, that is so well known for telling people, if you're an alcoholic, you will always be an alcoholic. That's not the message of the gospel. There are some alcoholics who could testify that when they got saved, they lost all desire for drink. But many more would testify, no, I desired it just as much. But typically, as time goes by, as an individual grows in grace, wrong desires diminish. That's God's grace at work. So just look at a few points here in response to this question. Is just same-sex attraction itself sinful? Let's be honest with the evidence in Scripture here that being tempted is distinct from committing sin. And it's an important distinction. Temptation itself is not necessarily sinful. How do we know that for sure? Hebrews 4:15 tells us Christ was tempted, and not just a little bit. He was tempted in every possible category, but he never participated in any such sin. It was not sinful for him to experience temptation. Of course, temptation was at a disadvantage in his case because sin had not affected his existence. He didn't have a sin nature that temptation could play off of and attract. Certainly, behavior is more significant than desire. Somebody says, I have a wrong desire, but I'm not going to do it. Okay, that is a very significant level of victory. That's huge, and nobody can do that apart from God's grace. That's the first step. First step in victory over any sin is stop doing the sin. And God can then also deal with the desire. As James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He wants you to do wrong things. Resist him, and he will flee from you. That's progress. You get the devil to stop testing you, tempting you in a certain category, that's a really good thing. That's going to prove to be really helpful. There's this further point we have evidence for in Scripture, that God holds people responsible for their nature as well as for their will. Our will is our choices. We have to choose not to sin. Our nature is where the desire lies. And we're responsible for both. Consider these verses from Mark chapter 7, before we get to Romans 5:12. Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. This is Christ speaking. He says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, pride, foolishness. It's all inside, Christ is saying. That it's inside is wrong. That's part of our fault. That's part of our sinfulness. That we don't express it on the outside is not complete victory. It's important victory. It's partial victory. Complete victory is when it comes, when we relinquish it even from the inside. And that also is an instance of God's grace. But everyone has sinful attractions. Okay, we've got to be willing to acknowledge that. And why can we say everyone does? Because of the biblical doctrine of original sin. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world by one man, that was an event, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's a sense in which we all participate in Adam's sin. And we're all guilty, although we did not commit the act that Adam committed. See, this gets right to who we are. We are born sinners. And that's not okay. The gospel is the remedy for that as well. Christ also makes it clear that even sinful thoughts are wrong. Matthew 5:28, he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. No action. It's just something going on the inside. Guilty, God says. By God's grace, that needs to change as well. Sanctification, then, is a putting off of what is wrong, including what's on the inside, and a putting on of the new man through Christ. That's from Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Here's the whole verse, both verses. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Something in us, and it belongs to the sinful world. What is he talking about? Here's his list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Passion is a feeling. You have a feeling, a passion for something that's wrong. Paul says, put it off. But how do you change your feelings? Well, it's clearly not quite so simple. I don't want to like that anymore, so I'm going to stop liking that as of today. We could wish it was so simple. But what he's telling us here is that we are responsible. And our goal is not just to behave well. It's to be good on the inside as well. That's Christ's goal for us. On account of these things, this impurity, this passion, this evil desire, covetousness. Okay, covetousness is stopping short of actually stealing something from somebody else, but the covetousness itself is wrong. So we have to maintain that in the category of same-sex attraction, praise God for somebody who is letting God's grace work and they're making right choices. But the long-term goal we have for them is thoroughgoing victory. And that might not ever arrive until Christ comes back. That's the case for us in a lot of different categories. But it's important that we not be complacent where we are now. And that has to be our message of love and encouragement to somebody with same-sex attraction. That, hey, we can help. We can help through prayer. We can help through encouragement. We can help through Bible study. By God's grace, you can do the right thing. And by more of God's grace, you can even start desiring the right thing. There's a hopelessness that says you're never going to get over that. God's word says there is hope. We need to be able to offer that. So what I'm saying is that this Revoice conference, as an example, I think is going a little too far in allowing people to maintain an identity that is for the rest of your life, you can be a same-sex attracted Christian. I think we have to have the goal of someday eliminating that characteristic of same-sex attraction. Nobody needs to adopt the label for the rest of their lives, I'm a Christian alcoholic, and I don't drink anymore, but I'm still an alcoholic. Okay, people don't wear that banner as if they're proud of what they really are. This is not a point of identity. Our world is all about identity and labels. The label we want is, I'm a follower of Christ. All the other characteristics diminish in importance. Our goal is that we be seen and feel that following of Christ to be genuine. Appreciate your prayer support over these last weeks. I know that you have, many have expressed appreciation for a biblical perspective on something we hear expressed and talked about in the media quite regularly. We need God's perspective to guide our thinking. Let's ask for His help in that. Our goal here at Cornerstone is that we must achieve this right balance. I think we've got room to grow here. We've got work to do. The balance that says you are welcome. We love you. We want to help. And we can be your friend just as you are. But our goal is to help and make a difference. There's a balance between those two. And that's a balance that God can provide for us, a balance we must strive for. Father, our desire is to be useful tools in your hands for the communication of truth, for the communication of the gospel itself. Father, we live in a darkened world, but as the darkness gets heavier, we pray for your grace to shine the light of truth even brighter. Father, guard our thinking. Redirect our thinking where it's not in line with your word. Grant to us, Father, genuine compassion for those that are caught up in every kind of sin. We pray that we would have open doors of opportunity to minister to people that need the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.